pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I actually remember the days, and this kind of goes back a long ways here, but I remember elementary school. And I remember in a public school, we would quote the Lord's Prayer. Really? Yeah, really, we actually did that. I mean, we can't only imagine us doing that nowadays, but that obviously is an obsolete practice. But to some degree, it's almost somewhat obsolete within the church today. Maybe because of, and I don't know how you grew up in terms of your own church experience, if they use the Lord's Prayer very often. Some churches still do that. I think a lot of them don't, maybe because of the formality of it. But it was never meant to be a formality. It was never meant to be just something that we read or recite for just that purpose. But God in his infinite wisdom actually has provided a prayer as a treasure for his people to know how to talk to him, which is really what prayer is, right? It's talking to God. And so the emphasis of this prayer was not designed to be what we should pray, but how we should pray. The beginning of verse 9 makes that clear, because Jesus doesn't say, pray this, but notice that he says, pray then like this. Or you could actually translate that into saying, this is the manner in which you should pray. Okay, so there's 66 words, at least in the ESV translation, that were never meant to be magical words that we recite X amount of times a day, as some religions practice their prayers. But these were meant to be words that modeled what the emphasis of what our prayers should look like, what they should contain. And that's why I call this a framework of how to pray. The exact wording or the finished prayer of what we say will always look different for all of us depending on what our needs are, depending on what's on our heart, and I think depending on our own spiritual maturity. But at the least, we can say that this is a rich divine template to be used by a new Christian or a seasoned Christian in guiding the priorities of our prayer life. And so I've divided the passage into two sections, which I think you'll observe as being pretty obvious. One being our acknowledgement of God, and then the second, our asking of God. And so we'll divide it up that way. So we'll just kind of work through this together. First of all, our acknowledgement of God. And there's really three subcategories, I think, that come underneath each of these main points. The first is a prayer of adoration. First, there's an acknowledgement of who we are praying to, okay? Our Father in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 says, there's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, and so it's important to recognize that we come before the only personal, loving, and most powerful God that there is. And what's interesting is that if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll actually only find God described as Father 14 times in the context of God being the Father of the nation of Israel. There is really no individual in the Old Testament that spoke of God as Father. The cross in the New Testament changed all of that. The word Father occurs 17 times alone in the Sermon on the Mount, 77 times in the Gospels in the context of a personal relationship. And so when Jesus came on the scene, everything changed. Let me read for you out of Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, and it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Okay, so there's that relationship. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Daddy. And that's a very personal way of addressing God. And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So to be in Christ or to be a Christian means that we have access to God as our Abba Father in the same way that Jesus had access to him when he was here on earth. And so to acknowledge God as your Father is to acknowledge the unique relationship that exists because of his love and his grace that's been extended to us through Christ. And so just like a dad who enjoys his children calling him dad, God the Father enjoys his children calling him Father and calling on him. Some people struggle with this because of the idea that they've been through an experience with their earthly father that has not been very good. Maybe there's been just a bad relationship, maybe there's been abuse, those kinds of things, and those, of course, are always unfortunate, but that does not change the fact that God is good and righteous and gracious and merciful and perfect. I think a good reminder is that our human fathers are not the ultimate example of our Heavenly Father, but our Heavenly Father is the ultimate example to our human fathers. And I think that can be a very helpful thing in the day in which we live. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Number of years ago, we were at the Kennedy Space Center, and as we were going through that, it was just going through all of what it took to get a guy on the moon, or a few individuals on the moon. It was really fascinating to understand all of that and how much it took to get them there. But in light of how big our universe is, the moon is hardly any distance whatsoever in comparison to the vast and really the trillions of light years big that our universe actually is. And yet I can go to my room, I can do this right here, right now, I can do it while I'm driving in my car, preferably with my eyes open, and I can pray to the God of this universe. I can pray to my Heavenly Father, the God that has made everything. What a great privilege we have in coming to him as our Abba Father. And because of who he is, the next part of verse 9 says, "Hallowed be your name." Okay, we don't use that phrase very often, but it literally means to make holy, or you could say, "Holy are you, O God." Okay, the idea of holiness is really what encompasses the character of God. Okay, so it's the idea of applauding or adoring or worshiping God in your heart for who he is, just like perhaps applauding a great musician or an athlete when you're moved by an outstanding performance. It's like, wow, yeah, that was amazing. Now, how do I exactly apply that to my prayer life? Well, when you pray, you want to elevate the worth of God. And so when it says, "Hallowed be your name," let's remember that there are multiple names given to us in the scriptures to describe the character and holiness of God. And so, for example, God is called our righteousness, or he's the one that sanctifies, the one that gives peace, he's the one that heals, he's our provider, Jehovah Jireh, he is our shepherd, and there's multiple more names. But we can use those names to thank him as those names describe different aspects of his character. And it's not like you need to remember the name specifically. It's great if you do that. But the bigger idea is to remember the character of God and to worship him for those specific areas of character. So another example may be that as you, and I love just to go outside and to look at creation and to see different aspects of creation, it's just a beautiful testimony of who God is. Well, Elohim means the creator of the heavens and the earth. So thank God for being the creator, for being so creative and giving us so many beautiful things. Tells us about his character. If you're struggling with a certain sin, thank him for his righteousness. If you're struggling with worry, thank him that he is your peace. And so you can worship him by referring to these specific characters of who he is in relationship to maybe something that you're going through or maybe that you're struggling with. And so those are ways that we can pray through that and worship him for who he is. The second part is the prayer of invitation. He says, your kingdom come. Now, there's a number of things that we can consider here. First of all, a kingdom is a king's domain, right? It's where he rules. Now, according to the scriptures, we are told that God, by his Spirit, lives in his people, that our bodies are his temple. And so to invite his kingdom to come indicates a desire for God's kingdom principles and purposes to be lived out and reflected in my life. It's asking God to rule in my life. Okay? You could really just translate it that way. That should really be a regular part of our prayer life because naturally, we don't want to do that, do we? Naturally, I want to control my own life. And so we need to be reminded of the importance of God. I want you to control my life. And we need to continually invite him to be our supreme ruler. That brings meaning later to the chapter of the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6. If you remember verse 33, what does it say? Seek what? Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Yeah, and his righteousness. And so it is his kingdom that should take priority over our kingdom. I think we can also say that we want his kingdom to be spread throughout the world. Evelyn talked about this. This is that his kingdom would be established in the hearts of those who you do not yet believe in him. Okay, that it's really a prayer for evangelization. Let your kingdom come, or let your kingdom be spread, that more people would know this kingdom. Let your kingdom penetrate the darkness of people's lives. And we can pray for those that we personally know that do not know him and pray that God's kingdom will be a reality in their lives. Pray for nations around the world. Then there's the next part of verse 10 is the prayer of submission. And he goes on to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, his will is speaking of God's desires and God's plans. This is really a continuation of the first part of the verse, because if we're inviting God to rule in our hearts, we must also submit our lives fully to his rule. Okay, so in other words, we're saying, God, since you're my ruler, may your purposes be filled in my life today, or help me be obedient to your will. Some people don't like to pray that because they think, man, if I pray, God, whatever your will is, that means that God's going to, he's going to make me pack up and go somewhere I never want to go. Well, you know what? If that's where God wants you to go, then you want to go where God wants you to go. Because I'd rather be in the middle of God's will, questioning exactly if I want to be here, than versus being where I want to be and it not being the will of God, right? It's always the best place to be is in the will of God. And God is not a mean father, right? God is a gracious father. But at the same time, we also have to be careful that we do not become so determined and convinced with our own plans that we're not willing to adjust them to the plans of God. And so as you pray for God's will to be done in your life each day, I think what happens is you begin to see what some people would consider interruptions as, no, these are divine appointments. These are opportunities. These are actually blessings from God. Because I'm recognizing that God is doing something here that perhaps I didn't plan for, but this is his will, and I need to be ready and willing to embrace those opportunities. And so all you're saying here is, God, I have my plans today of what I'm doing, where I'm going, but I'll get in the back seat and let you drive. That's the idea of saying, I want God's will. So willing to align my will with the will of God. So what is God's will like in heaven? It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, when God tells his angels to do something, do you think they get to it whenever they want? Do you think they debate God regarding his will as to whether or not it's the best thing to do? No, not at all. There's an immediate submission and delight in obeying the supreme ruler. Now, there are times when we don't understand his will, but we are still called to obey it. There are times I may not want to do his will, and yet it is for my good that I act upon it. And so as you discover his will through the word of God, and as you are convicted of that truth, you act on it by faith. And so doing God's will is always synonymous with obedience, and this prayer is asking God to help us obey him in that way. Now, notice that this prayer acknowledges God's interests first, okay, his name, his kingdom, and his will. Now, there's a second section, and that is our asking of God. And there's three things, I think, that are pretty obvious under that second main point. The first being the prayer of provision. He goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. Now, though this is such a simple little statement, it depicts the importance of our daily dependence on God to meet our basic human needs, just as bread was the basic staple food in the Jewish culture to sustain life. The word daily there literally means sufficient for today. Okay, just like you'll remember Israel gathered the manna in the wilderness. When did they gather the manna? They gathered the manna for that in that day, just for that day. They didn't gather it for tomorrow or for any other time or for next week. It was just for that day. It's really the idea here is that God meets our needs on a daily basis, and we're to pray for that. Pray for the needs of the day. You may say, well, I have everything that I need today. Well, where do you think you got those things? We have to be careful that we don't take that for granted. And I think in a culture in which we live today, where we have so much stuff, right, we can easily take that for granted and forget who the giver is. Because the job that you and I have is not our job. It's the job that God gave us. The money that you and I have is not our money, but it's the money that God gave us. The food that you and I eat is not food that we created, it's food that God created. And so we're to give credit where credit is due, and we're to acknowledge the fact that we don't have these things without him. And so we're to ask that God would meet and supply our daily needs because he's gracious. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 and 18 says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have got me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Now, another observation is that this is an invitation to come to God with requests that others might call small or insignificant. And it is a reminder that God cares about the day-to-day things of life. He cares about that we have the food, that we have clothes, that we have a home, that we are able to pay the bills. And again, if you jump a little bit further in the same chapter, you'll see the connection here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and 26. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then he uses this example. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And here's the rhetorical question. Are you not of more value than they? Well, of course we are. And of course God loves to meet our needs. I think we too often are inclined in our abundance to overlook the giver of our daily bread and forget our dependence on him. And as God is meeting our needs, thank him and consider that maybe God has given you an extra measure of material things to help those or help meet the needs of others, perhaps in answering their prayers for God to meet their needs. Last thing I would just add that we should be praying for here, and I think we can include this, and I'm not going to take time on this, but it does say, give us this day our daily bread, us. I think we need to be praying for one another as well, and as we discover, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, but as we discover the needs of others and know what the needs of others is, we are to be praying for them, and I think it's really the prayer of supplication. I didn't include that in the outline, but I think that's certainly applicable and important as well, and we see that in other portions of Scripture. Letter B is the prayer for sanctification. Forgive us our debts, okay, which is sinning against God, as we also have forgiven our debtors, okay, those that have sinned against us. Okay, and this is an important part of our prayer, making sure that we're right with God by confessing and repenting of known sin in our lives and in turn receiving the greatest benefit of his kingdom, and that is the forgiveness of sin. Okay, and this is not speaking of forgiveness in the context of justification. If that was the case, then the basis for our justification would be that we need to forgive others. That's not what it's saying here. We are forgiven and justified solely on what Christ has done for us on the cross, period. Okay, the context of this forgiveness is talking about our fellowship with God. So in other words, just because I sin against my wife in some way does not disqualify me from being married to her. But it does affect the oneness of my relationship with her. And so I need to make that right with her in order to obtain that oneness again. I need to seek forgiveness. It's the same in our relationship with God. Now, what's interesting about this verse is applying the theology of forgiveness to those that have sinned against us. The point which Jesus gives an additional couple verses of commentary on here in verses 14 and 15, which we won't get into. I'll let you read those for yourselves. But the idea is, if things are not right between you and someone else, things cannot be right between you and God. Okay? If things are not right between you and someone else, things cannot be right between you and God. 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so if you want oneness and harmony with God and his forgiveness, you must also forgive those who have wronged you. Okay, and this is kind of where the rubber meets the road here, isn't it? This is tough stuff. Because I know the hurt that some people have and have experienced is some pretty deep-rooted stuff. It's very, very difficult, and I don't deny or make light of that in any way. But it is ironic that the very thing we don't want to do is the very thing that begins to heal the hurt, and that is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the beginning of healing and making things right with one another, and I think ultimately which helps us in getting things right with the Lord as well. You become like a prisoner set free when you forgive. And because of that, by the power of God's Spirit, we by faith make the decision to forgive. That's what Scripture calls us to. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so I think this part of the prayer here is really the idea that we need to pray for forgiveness and ask God for the grace and the courage to have a forgiving spirit towards other people. And again, I think it's an example that gives testimony to the power of the gospel that our world needs to know. Last one, last part of the prayer here, and that is the prayer for protection. Verse 13, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Okay, now, at first glance, this verse always seems a little odd, I'm sure, for many when they read it, just because of the wording. Understand here that God does not lead us into temptation. James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay, so that's clear. The key here is the word temptation, which is referring to trials. Okay, so you could say here, "God, do not allow me to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower me or cause me to sin." Or you could say, "Lord, help me not to sin as I face this trial." Okay, you and I are going to face temptations to sin and go against God's will, so we need to constantly be asking God for protection from sinning and doing what comes so natural for us. And I think as you do, that God will make you more sensitive to identify sin when it does approach. The other thing you're probably aware of, certain areas that you're prone to sin in. Okay, in those areas, and that looks different for all of us, we know where we're more tempted in certain areas, we should be praying specifically that God would protect us as it relates to those areas. Maybe you got a short fuse. Maybe the temptation of your eyes and what you're seeing, or how you react in certain situations. Maybe it's a situation going at work. You should pray specifically for those areas and use scripture to pray those things and say, "God, protect me from sinning as it relates to these things." And I would include that as part of what you pray for every single day. Then lastly, pray for protection from the evil one. It says, "But deliver us from evil," referring to Satan and his evil kingdom that is constantly waging war against us, as it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. Satan is smart, but God is smarter. Okay, Satan is powerful, but God is way more powerful. And if you try to fight Satan on your own, you will be outmatched. But when you cry out for God to fight and protect you from evil, it is a no contest. And so pray that God would help you see through the enemy's schemes and tactics that are often so subtle and often so enticing. That is how you and I should pray according to Jesus. Okay, it's not complicated. I don't think it was meant to be complicated. It's pretty simple, actually. But I think all of these elements are elements that we can use as an outline to just pray about various things in our lives. And I don't think it matters wherever you are in your prayer life. Okay? If you're just beginning to learn how to pray, this is a great, great way to learn how to pray, to use this model. If you're a seasoned believer, maybe this is a good reminder for you tonight of getting back to praying about some of these things that maybe you've forgotten about or neglected. Either way, I would suggest looking at this model for how we should pray. Put your own words to the framework, because that's what this is designed for. It's a framework, and I think Jesus meant it to be that and for us to use our own words. But let's allow it to help us pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. And so with that, I was going to say, let's pray. But I'm thinking maybe there's a couple prayer requests, and maybe we'll do that first, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing a last song before we go.